Well, good morning, friends. Today, I want to take time to reflect on Peter's claim that we heard in our Acts reading today. And so let me read that verse for you again. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Now, no matter where you stand on Peter's message we just heard, we can all agree that it's challenging. It elicits all kinds of complicating and disturbing feelings. But I also believe that what the Apostle Peter is sharing is full of hope, and it's a unique hope found in Jesus. So before we begin, let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. One of the most controversial claims of Christianity is that Jesus is the only way to God. And it's hard to imagine a more disturbing and frustrating claim to the modern ear than this. I mean, we're modern, we're democratic, we're tolerant, and we won't tolerate this kind of thinking in our modern age. It seems to lack nuance, and it doesn't take into account our modern knowledge. The dominant feeling is that folks who believe this, frankly, they need to educate themselves. And honestly, I get it. You know, it really does feel like saying something like, Jesus is the only way to God. It feels like it doesn't fit our modern world. But there's an issue here with the notion that Peter's take is outdated. And I'd like for us to reflect on this. Now, a recent commentator pointed out that social scientists 150 years ago claimed that they didn't need Christianity to make a great society. And they were saying things like, you know what, science will lead the way. Sociology, anthropology, studying humans with scientific rigor and clarity, that will be the answer to our problems. But now, modern culture says, ugh, sure, Christianity isn't the answer, but trusting science like that is imperialistic, it's colonialist, and it's naive. Science is value-laden with cultural blinders, so it can't get at truth about human beings like that. The answer is we need to get more political. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I hope that we're seeing that there's always a shift to a new modernity. And that's problematic because you can't say, well, the reason I'm skeptical about the Christian perspective is because this modern knowledge I have now. That's problematic because this modern knowledge always gives way to new modern knowledge. In other words, modern knowledge is what every century people said was the basis on which they got rid of Christianity. But that can't be it because it's always being debunked. It's always changing. So to say, well, I'm educated, I'm nuanced. I mean, what do you mean by that? The Apostle Paul was educated. Sure, the Apostle Peter wasn't, but they both became Christians. And think about Pascal and Augustine and Bach. They were brilliant, and they were Christians who believed, like the Apostle Peter, that Jesus was the only way to God. What's obvious is that the rejection of Jesus, as Jesus being the only way to God, isn't an objective intellectual concern. There's no detachment here. So if we want to be honest and people of integrity, we need to go deeper because rejecting Jesus isn't mainly intellectual. It's not based on modern knowledge. It doesn't come from our rationality. I mean, I want us to look at Acts chapter 4, verse 2, which comes before our reading today. So let me read it for you. And it says, they, meaning the authorities, were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, the word disturbed is the Greek word diaponeo, and which means to be deeply grieved or troubled, offended or angered. It's not related to the intellect or the rational mind. You know, Blaise Pascal, he was a brilliant French mathematician and philosopher, and he was also a Christian. And today, he's probably most known for his philosophical argument known as Pascal's wager. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the argument, but essentially, the insight of his wager was this. If Jesus is false, the Christian's loss in life is finite. So I'm a Christian, and if it turns out that Christianity is false, well, okay, so I probably didn't party as hard as I would have liked, and my Sunday mornings were probably a little bit of a waste, but on the whole, I probably still lived a happy and fulfilling life. However, here's the other side. If Jesus is true, so if the Christian faith is true, and it's the only way to God, then the non-Christian's loss is infinite, because they are forever separated from the divine, from the Creator, from God. So that's his basic insight. Now, is that proof that it's irrational to disbelieve? No, I don't think so. But it is proof that it's irrational to be cavalier about Jesus being the only way. You know, Pascal, he was a brilliant man. He was one of the greatest mathematicians, scientists, and philosophers ever. I mean, he had more IQ points than probably all of us put together. Now, I want you to consider this. When he would sit down with his friends to talk to them about Christianity, you know, they wouldn't say, "Wow, Pascal, what you're saying is pretty interesting. We should take a look at this and consider what you've shared." They didn't reply that way. Do you know what they would say? Well, Pascal notes that when he would share about Jesus to his friends, they reacted something like this: "Christianity? What? We're modern people. This is the 17th century." And he observed that this deep-seated rejection wasn't primarily rational. And I quote, "There's something driving my friends to repudiate the gospel, and it's not reason. It's irrational to have this kind of attitude. Something else is going on here. They are greatly disturbed by Christianity." Disturbed. You know, it says in Acts that the priests, the Sadducees, the elders and rulers were disturbed at the preaching of the disciples. Why? And why are we disturbed? Well, let's take a closer look at the reading today. So the Sadducees, well, they're probably the most relatable to us moderns. They were highly educated, often affluent, and they didn't believe in miracles or the resurrection. They didn't accept most of the Bible. And the priests, the Pharisees, well, they believed the whole Bible, the miracles, they believed in the resurrection at the end of time. They're like religious fundamentalists. And then there's the rulers and elders, and they're politicians. They're very practical people. Now, here's the salient point. Each of them has a distinct conception of what reality is and how we should live. And they all didn't get along. But they united against Peter and John. Why? Well, because of what Peter says when he quotes Psalm 118 at them. And this is what we heard today. Peter says, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." You know, a cornerstone is a bedrock. It's the foundation of a building. In other words, Peter is saying that Jesus and only Jesus is meant to be the foundation of your life, the core, the center of your personality, the nexus of all your decision-making, of how you live and breathe in this world. And so here's the point. No other philosophy, no other religious system can do this, according to Peter and John, except Jesus. And this is why all those folks across that ancient culture teamed up against the disciples. And this is the main issue most modern people have, including many Christians, with Christianity. We're like Pascal's friends. Jesus can't be the only way. We're modern people. This is the 17th century. This is the 21st century. Now, why is this so central to how we modern people feel? Well, according to eminent Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor, we now live in a secular and expressive age where personal experience is the foundation of our morality. So religion is one factor among many in how we think about our morality, our ethics, basically how we live. And Taylor shows how we've moved from a culture where our identity is formed and anchored in our religion, in our family, and local community, to a culture where we create and anchor our identity in our perceptions and personal feelings. To Taylor, this creates in us a fragile identity that can't bear the weight of scrutiny and challenge because we're the only ones holding ourselves up. Therefore, we demand blanket acceptance of who we feel we are, and we crave or demand affirmation to buttress our self-validation. Now, there are many examples of that in our culture. I'll just point out one. I want you to think about the deep concern over likes and fame on social media. I think that's an obvious example. In other words, modernity leaves us with fragile identities. We're eager to validate every other perspective because our fragile identities need to be validated. And that's the big reason why our culture is hostile to Peter and John when they declare, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved." We reject what Peter and John are sharing because it challenges our personal identities. We demand only validation and can't stand the possibility for judgment and critique that our lives could be evaluated by a God who is watching over us. You know, Richard Beck, professor of psychology at Abilene University, he puts it like this, and I quote, "Jesus challenges the conceit of the modern world that no one, not even God, can stand in judgment of us. We mix and match until we achieve the faith and spirituality suited for our lifestyle, budget, political views, values, friend groups, all fit to order. Modern spirituality is curated, the product of our whims and fancies. Our spiritualities have become lifestyle choices. We pick up the spirituality that suits us or is most in fashion, or the one we can afford. Faith and spirituality becomes a brand and fad, the mystical tinsel we sprinkle over our curated social media. If we're thoughtful, we can sense the shallowness of it all." What Dr. Beck is pointing out is that there's a consumerist shallowness in having a curated faith that fits neatly with our modern age. The fact is, we're eager to assert that, you know, we're basically good and decent people. We just need a little spiritual pick-me-up. But the Apostle Peter says, no. The gospel is that we're all sinners, and yet through Jesus Christ, because he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died, there's a way for us to be cleansed from our sins. There's a way through Jesus to be made right with God and experience his life and love forever. And it's only through Jesus. And the truth is, our modern selves, we just can't handle that. So in order to feel secure in our self-made identities, we insist that everyone's choices are equally right. Yeah, sure, Jesus is great, but other faiths and philosophies, well, they're great too. They're all different paths to the same God, and so on. But here's the rub. This idea that all perspectives are different paths to the same God would never have had the power to transform any lives in the first century, much less upend the Roman world. Listen, our modern take isn't that modern. The ancient Romans were incredibly cosmopolitan. They had all kinds of religions back then, and institutionally, they were incredibly okay with them. They just asked that you include the Roman emperor in your pantheon. And most people were okay with that, except the Christians. They were different precisely because they were passionate and clear that Jesus is the only way to God, and that changed their lives. I know that we're super eager to say, you know, we're all basically good people, we're decent, and that's enough religion, right? But listen, if Peter and John had believed that, they would never have had the courage to stand up to authorities the way we heard in our readings today. Because they knew who they'd been. They knew that the moment when Jesus was being arrested and needed them most, they deserted him. They all ran away, especially Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. So listen, they knew that they weren't decent folk, right? You can't look at them and say, well, you know, Peter and John, yeah, they're basically good, just like all of us. I mean, you can't say that. You can't look at me and say, oh, Seth, yeah, he's basically decent folk like all of us. I mean, don't say that about me. I know who I am. I know how terribly short I fall and that I need Jesus. We all do. Peter and John had the courage to preach Jesus the way they did precisely because they weren't relying on their own cornerstone, their self-made identities. They were relying on Jesus, the true cornerstone. The whole time they're being confronted by the authorities, they knew that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. They knew that Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. At the core of their self-understanding, they knew that the only one in all of time and history that gave his life for them was Jesus. And here's what they knew, and what we need to put at the center of our hearts, that Jesus didn't abandon them in the Garden of Gethsemane, but as the author of Hebrews put it, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly and with joy, the joy of making them his family forever. And because of that, they knew that Jesus was with them, even in that difficult place when they were being arrested by the authorities. They placed their trust in the only one who is trustworthy, the only good shepherd. And this transformed them, gave them the courage to stand up when others would tell them to sit. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Don't you want to know Jesus? And know that no matter what, you are never alone. That even though you walk through the darkest valley, that you need not fear any evil because a true shepherd is with you. In our first John reading today, we heard this. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. My friends, our fragile identities can't withstand the incredible pressure we experience day to day in our modern age. We face tremendous institutional and cultural pressure to be this or that or the other, and if you don't conform, you'll be shut out. Family and friends set expectations for you, and if you don't meet them, they'll shut you out, even as you're around them. And the worst part is that we internalize this pressure inside ourselves so that when we fail our own expectations, we shut the door on ourselves. And then that's the loneliest place to be. But Jesus, and only Jesus, says to you, I love you. I've seen your heart all the way down. I've seen everything, even those parts that you wouldn't share with anyone. I've seen all that, and I love you. I gave my life for you. Won't you trust me? John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Won't you trust Jesus, the Good Shepherd? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through him. Friends, let's pray. Precious Redeemer, before the world began, you loved us. You gave up your glory to bear our shame. You glorified your Father by obeying him all the way to the cross. You deserve our praise, thanks, and worship. We have no hope but in you. Amen.